I'm glad Zach took the towels away. I was fearful that he was thinking that the sermon was going to be all wet. Stone him. The Word of God brought to us by Jesus in Luke chapter 12, 49 to 53. Jesus said, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." This section I'm bringing to you as an exhortation not to try to sit on the fence. Fence sitting is very uncomfortable, both physically and theologically. We have language that tells us about this, things like, that was a watershed moment. It's going to go one way or the other. Fish or cut bait. Is you is or is you isn't? Which way do you go? You've got to pick a direction. Jesus is not a middle-of-the-road kind of guy. There's no middle ground with Jesus. He faces us, he brings us himself, and in this process, he lets us know you've got to decide. You're going to fall on one side or the other, but you can't sit in the middle. Don't kid yourself about this. I don't know where any of you are with Jesus today, but you can't sit in the middle. Make a decision. Which way are you going to go? Jesus died the most humiliating, painful, wretched form of execution ever devised by humanity. Crucifixion on a cross, you have multiple things going on. You have nails, spikes that pierce your flesh, driven clear through. The phenomenon of crucifixion is you can only hold yourself up so long, and then you're going to shrink down and you actually end up suffocating. On top of that, although it was only a few hours of earth time, when Jesus hung on the cross, he was literally going through an eternity of hell. Now, the thing that amazes me when I think about this is Jesus knew his whole life what his purpose was. He knew what he came to do. He knew what he had to do to accomplish his purpose. So in his entire life, the shadow of the cross was over his life. He never escaped it. And he lived with that. And now as the time gets closer and closer, he's saying, "I wish it was just done." Hebrews tells us who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And that joy that Jesus looked forward to was you and me being with us. But that joy was out of grasp, out of his reach, until he went through the cross. And that was hanging over his head, and there was no escaping it. You know, I got to retire from being a pastor. There was no retirement for Jesus until he hung on the cross. That is the center of all of history. We cannot get away from it. You can't get to Easter until you go through Good Friday. About a month ago, I read a book called The Insanity of God. And the author uses a pseudonym because some of the work he has done in his life was in places that if people knew who he was, it would be in danger. He would be in danger. So his family, he and his wife and his family, went to Somalia, and they were there for quite some time, dealing with horrific starvation, much of which was brought about because of the evil of people, evil leaders who took for themselves what they wanted. They didn't care a fig about their people, and they were starving. And this burdened the author so much. He was trying to figure out, why on earth does God let this happen? So when their time in Somalia was done, he continued trying to figure this out. And he took a trip to Russia for quite some time, took a trip to China, and began to interview people about persecution, yet another form of evil, asking them what they learned. And it's hard to summarize what he came up with, but basically the insanity of God is that there has to be suffering in order for us to be shaken loose and to see the reality of who God is. Because, of course, who the Lord is stands in such stark contrast to all the rest of the world. And it takes a radical measure for that to come out. He suffers, and he suffers in anticipation. Some years ago, when I was a young man, I used to go to a pastor's conference every year. It was called YPM, Young Professionals in Presbyterian Ministry. And we were mostly youth pastors. And our speaker one year, I think, heard us sitting around whining and complaining about how difficult our lives were. And so what he said to us one evening was, finally, you follow a Lord who suffered. What do you expect? That was sobering, to say the least. Beloved, do not be surprised at fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That's not the American dream. If you are reviled for Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, was rabidly anti-Christian, and he pursued with vigor stopping and destroying Christians. And then, of course, we know the famous episode when he was on the road traveling to Damascus, and the bright light shone, and he was knocked to the ground, and he was converted. Roger Morlang is a classmate of mine from seminary. He spent his career teaching at Whitworth up in Spokane, and he's written this book called Paul, His Life Transforming Theology. And, whoops, where'd it go? Sorry, I lost my place. He says, in Paul's letters, the deepest significance of Christ lies in his death more than in his earthly life, his miracles and acts of compassion and teachings. For Paul, the cross lies at the very heart of the good news of the gospel. It's always the message from the cross. Everything Jesus did and said is a message from the cross. You cannot deal with the person of Jesus or the teaching of Jesus without dealing with the cross. It's a reason that big thing is up there. Never let us forget. I love to quote Carl, our beloved missionary, Carl Lawrence, who's now with the Lord, and he said, the problem with some people is they try to get to Easter without going through Friday. The bad news is Friday is there. The good news is it's Good Friday, and we do get to Easter. Sorry. So Paul was met by Christ, literally, physically, spiritually knocked to the ground, and when he arose, he was a changed man, and as he went through a number of weeks and months of discipleship and study, it changed his life, and he realized who Jesus really was. The persecutor became the persecuted. as a number of times he came close to death. So we have to deal with this. It hung over Jesus' head until it actually happened, the death on the cross. And then it's kind of surprising when he says he came not to bring peace, but to bring division. Now, you know, you got to think about this because it troubles me. Jesus said that he came to bring peace. So how do we reconcile this? Because he says, I came to give peace, but not as the world gives. So the world will offer you one definition of peace, but Jesus' definition is wholly and completely different. So Jesus says, I have to face this baptism. Besides the physical aspect of baptism, it's a picture to us, immersion, when we do it that way, of being put under something. Baptism is another way of saying, I'm all in. You can't be baptized without getting wet. Jesus says, I'm all in. I'm all in. He couldn't fulfill his calling or his job without being all in. And that's the gift he brings to us. And he brings us the gift of following him. So as he walks up to this moment, this point in history, he's filled with dread, I think. He's filled with distress as he knows what he's going to face, something of what he's going to face. And so we follow this Lord who suffered. What else should we expect? Maybe the flip side is actually true. Maybe we should worry if we're not suffering in some fashion, since we follow this Lord who suffered. When Carol and I go to Nigeria, we know that we're there for a couple of weeks and we get on the plane and we fly back home to this life. It's not so for our Nigerian friends. Do you know they have to risk their lives every Sunday when they go to church, when they go to worship? Because the radical jihadists threaten them. And so they're taking their life in their hands every time they go to worship. We've been transformed by dealing with them, what they show us. Oh, is Nigeria on my list? You know, Zach has, what?
Not yet,
okay. Zach has forbid me to talk about baseball, the Dodgers in particular, the prodigal son, and Nigeria is creeping up the list. So I'm going to, it'll be years before I preach again. I have nothing else to say. Okay. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus drove toward that joy, but the joy was beyond his grasp, and he knew he had to go through the cross. So we are given a new life in Jesus, and I will tell you, the life of following Jesus is the greatest imaginable. There is no other life that's better. But truth in advertising, beware that that wonderful, full life involves suffering. Now, the division I think that Jesus is talking about here is once we make a decision for Christ, it puts us on one side of the line. And those who have not made that decision aren't going to like us much. They may say things to you like, oh, you're such a nice person, blah, blah, blah. But the truth be known, their orientation of life is contrary to the orientation of the life of Jesus. And so we are at odds. And Jesus is saying that even runs through families, if not everyone in your family is a believer. My brother, as far as I know, didn't know Christ. And it was pretty clear that his way of life was different. Now, he loved to do things like he'd buy me T-shirts that had little things on them. Speaking of baseball, one of the shirts my brother gave me had a kind of a picture of Jesus on it, and it said, Jesus hates the Yankees. It was a joke. Okay, sorry. Luke 21 says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, and they will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." And I think that's part of what the author was driving at in this book, The Insanity of God. Sometimes we have the greatest opportunity when things are the most difficult. So, being a disciple of Jesus may not be easy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite authors in all the world, you know, he was a German pastor and theologian during World War II. He led what was called the Confessing Church that refused to knuckle under to Hitler. He was actually a part of the plot to assassinate Hitler. That's a tough one to work through theologically. He was captured and he died in prison camp. They hung him just days or weeks before the camps were liberated. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in one of the books that he wrote, talks about grace, costly grace. He said, "Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It's grace, it's costly because it calls us to follow, but it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ." There's no middle ground with Jesus. Today, choose, pick a side. On the Lord's side or not. Leon Morris wrote, "When men do not rise to this challenge, they not uncommonly become critical of those who do. The divisions that thus run through may rise through even in the midst of families." Choose. My favorite author, probably one of my favorite all times of books, is Mere Christianity. If you've been around Calvin a length of time, you've heard me read this before. This little section, this paragraph, in my estimation, is classic. It is one of the most powerful paragraphs in all of Christian theology. And Lewis is discussing in here some of the claims that Jesus made for himself. The reasons why I can never, well, never mind, I'll skip that part. Okay. Jesus' enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. He's made a point that someone that claimed the things that Jesus claimed would be silly or be conceited. His enemies don't get the impression of a silliness and conceit. Still less do they do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. I am trying here to prevent anyone, this is really the heart of it, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. My mother's best friend was a woman named Norma, and they were very close, and Norma was like a second mom to me. And I would call her occasionally just to check in on her long after my mom was gone, and just check in with her. And Norma would talk about Jesus with some admiration, but she would always somehow bring in trying to be good enough for Jesus. And every time I talked to her, I took her back to the same place. Norma, you can't be good enough. You don't have to be, because Jesus died for you. Every time we'd talk about that. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of thing that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Choose. The insanity of God. Choose. Which side of the line will you fall on? Your eternal destiny depends on which choice you make. And after you've made that choice, you may lose friends. People may look down on you. They may think you're a fool. But what do you want to hear at the end of your life? You were good. Good job. You were really just like Jesus. You tried to be really good. I want to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because I fell on the Jesus side of the line and was faithful to that. That's all I want to hear. How about you? What side of the line are you on? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask now for your Holy Spirit to do your redeeming, redemptive work in the lives of these saints. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would tug and would pull and would draw each of us to your side of the line. If there has to be division, if we have to be rejected, let it be at the hands of the world, so that we do not have to face eternity having been rejected by you. Jesus, we will spend eternity thanking you for what you did. Quite literally, we'll spend eternity. It's going to take that long to give you adequate thanks. So thank you, Jesus. Thank you for not running. Thank you for seeing the course through to the end. Thank you for being willing to be hung on a cross. Thank you for the power that enabled you to stay on the cross till the job was done. Lord, now we give ourselves to you and pray that we would be faithful to you as you have been to us, as we follow you through all our lives. Glory and honor to you, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.